Our message this evening, please turn to Psalm 61, and we will read the entire psalm together. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, Psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. This is the very word of God. Amen. You may be seated and let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Oh God and Father, we thank you for every word that proceeds from your mouth. We know that this is our daily bread that we need. Thank you for these psalms that express the heart of prayer and the heart of worship, and teach us also how to come to you in prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would imprint these words upon our hearts, that they would become part of our own language, our own feelings, and part of our own life of worship day by day. We ask now that you would bless this time in your word, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this evening we have a psalm for weary or lonely or discouraged saints. So if you are in any of those three categories, this is applicable. There's probably other categories that it's also applicable for, but weariness or loneliness or discouragement, all of these, I think this psalm speaks to quite well. It helps us to voice the kinds of things that we are feeling and experiencing, and how to come to God asking for his help. Sometimes we are lonely because we might experience a lack of relationship, or we might experience fragile relationships. We see some relationships which we thought were strong evaporate, and we were surprised then by how fragile they were, and then we feel lonely. We lose that sense of connection with others. Sometimes we are discouraged because it seems that our hopes and aspirations are dashed against the rocks of reality, and we begin to lack motivation to press on with the same zeal and hope that we once had. We think, why bother going on when this is the result? That's sometimes how we might think. We become discouraged. At times we are weary because we have that sheer toll that trials take upon our bodies and our souls. We go through many challenges, many spiritual battles, or we go through long weeks of hard work, or by trial stacked upon trial. And all of these kinds of experiences, I think, can be described with the words David uses in this psalm when he says, "When my heart is overwhelmed." Any of those situations could make us feel overwhelmed, like it's too much, it's too heavy for us to bear on our own. And so that's what this psalm is for. We need to come to a God who does not get overwhelmed, who does not become discouraged, and who can help us. There are times where that overwhelming sense comes, like floodwaters that come over you. You barely have your mouth and nose above water. You can be overwhelmed with sorrows and cares and disappointments and weariness, and it's just too much. You might sometimes say to yourself or to others, I just don't know if I can do it tomorrow. I don't know if I can go on with this situation any longer. So this psalm really speaks to that situation and that feeling that any of us, to some degree or another, experience from time to time. And so we want to look at four aspects of this brief psalm. So I'll give you these divisions and then we'll dive into it. First, I want to look at David's heart cry. That's how it begins. He cries out to God. His heart is overwhelmed. He's at the end of the earth. So we're going to look at his situation. What is that situation that he was facing? Secondly, we'll look at the prayer, the first part of the petition, which is that he asks God to bring him to the higher rock, to a place of safety and security above all of the craziness and difficulty that he's experiencing. Thirdly, we'll look at his prayer for the reign of the king. He prays for the prosperity of the king. So we'll look at that petition and how it connects to all of this. And then fourthly, we'll see how the psalm closes with David's commitment. He says, I'm going to perform my vows day after day. He recommits himself to praising his God, to serving his God, even though he's in a tough situation. So those are the four sections that we'll look at here. And we begin now with David's heart cry. Verses 1 through 2, we'll read that again. It says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So when you have exhausted all of your options and abilities, when you feel that you've tried all that you can try, when you feel yourself to be backed into a corner and you're not sure what else to do, what do you do? Well, the psalm tells us, you cry out to God. You cry out to your God. Now, I've often said about prayer that we should not think about prayer as the last resort of the Christian life. Sometimes this comes out in our expressions where, you know, we do this and then we do that and we do this and we say, well, I guess I could pray. Like, okay, so I guess there's a list of things you do and there's 10 things and prayer's the last thing you do. It's like if you couldn't do the other things, then you pray. Well, I would discourage you from thinking about prayer as the last resort. I would rather encourage us to think about prayer as the first resort, the first thing that you should do in the Christian life. But even though I would encourage us to say that prayer is a first resort, prayer most certainly is still a last resort. And what I mean by that is you surely do find yourselves in situations where that is all you can do. It's a very good thing to do, but it is all that you can do. You're not able to fix anything else. You're not able to change your situation. And you should not then see prayer as a sad outcome of your inability to fix things. You should rather see it as exactly where God wants you to be, which is dependent upon him. So that's how he begins. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. Now he says that he is at the end of the earth. He's crying out from the end of the earth, and his heart is overwhelmed. So what is the situation that he's facing? Well, there were a number of times in David's life when he was exiled from his country and his people. In particular, there is the situations where he was on the run from Saul, and he had to be in hiding in many different places. He went to Philistia, of all places. He was spending time with Achish, the king of Gath, of all people. This is a very strange place to be residing. He found himself in the wilderness of Ziph on one occasion. He found himself in the cave of Adullam, always trying to find safety from Saul, who was after him. So there were times where he felt very far removed from being with the Lord and being in the Lord's worship, being in the tabernacle and seeing the beauty of the Lord and the ordinances of worship. Now, there's also the situation when he was on the run from his son Absalom. And many believe that that is perhaps the context of this psalm, though the title does not tell us for sure what event is in the background. So any of these situations in David's life would fit, I think, the circumstances of what he is expressing here. So when he says that he's at the end of the earth, what does that mean? Well, literally speaking, we know that we can't get to the end of the earth. The earth is not flat. You can't get to the very edge and then fall off. So it's a globe, right? So we think, well, what does it mean to be at the end of the earth? There's no literal example of the end of the earth. But I think that what David is expressing is a phrase that describes well situations that we might find ourselves in. You might think of a desolate, barren, hard to reach and lonely place. You're all out by yourself. You're out in the middle of nowhere, as we call it. You're without water, without food, without fellowship from others. Some people have used the phrase God-forsaken wilderness, but we know that that's not an accurate phrase, biblically speaking. There is no such thing as God-forsaken wilderness because God is everywhere. But it can feel like there is nobody and nothing around if you are in a physical location like that. If you are far, far away from people, from your home, from the worship of the Lord, all of that could make you feel like you are at the ends of the earth. Thankfully, there is no place that is so far removed from society and so far removed from civilization that you can get away, you could ever get to a place where God is not with you. It's very encouraging to us to know that no matter how distant you are from others, no matter in how desolate a place you are in, no matter if you are at the top of a mountain alone and in danger, or whether you were down hundreds of feet below in the earth, that in either case, God is very present, and he is a very present help in times of trouble. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Now, what an encouragement to know, brothers and sisters, that wherever we find ourselves, or in whatever situation we find ourselves in, that God is available to help. God can hear our prayers. People can feel like they're at the ends of the earth for various reasons. It may not actually describe your physical location, but it could describe a situation of loneliness and desperation. People sometimes might say, I can relate to that phrase, the sense of loneliness and feeling isolated, feeling distant from others. You might feel like you're at the end of the earth when you are lonely like that. There is a modern epidemic of loneliness that has been produced, I think, by our technologically connected and yet relationally disconnected age that we live in. Doesn't it seem strange that someone could live in a city of 5 million people and be so lonely? It seems odd that you could be around 5 million human beings and feel lonely. Well, why is that? Because you're living amongst anonymous people that have no connection to one another, no relationship to one another. There's no real fellowship. There's no communion. It'd be much better to live in a small town where everyone knows your name and you're amongst people that you know if you wanted to have a sense of not feeling lonely, not feeling isolated. So sometimes we feel like we are at the ends of the earth, spiritually speaking, because of that sense of loneliness and isolation from others. We may also feel at the ends of the earth through the uniqueness of our trials. We might feel very alone in that sense as well. We can feel lonely in our trials and we can say, you know what, no one is going through what I'm going through right now. And this is so hard that I don't think anybody can really relate to me and what I'm experiencing. And while our perceptions may or may not be accurate, it is certainly sometimes how we feel. These are different ways, I think, that we can feel that we are at the end of the earth. Or if you wanted to supply another phrase, at the end of your rope. That might be another way to think about it at times. You are in a very needy situation. But no matter how needy you get, God's grace is sufficient to meet you in the severity of that need. In the desperateness of the situation, his grace does not run low such that your situation cannot be met with help. So he says he's at the end of the earth, but he also says that his heart is overwhelmed. As I said earlier, it's that sense of something being too heavy for us. It's too big. It's too much. We say, I can't do another day like this. It is too hard. And it's especially in those times where the weight is so heavy that if we do not cry out to God, we risk despair. If we do not cry out to God, we are at great risk of falling victim to despair or hopelessness at that point. We must cry out to God. We must cry for help. If you're drowning, you say, help, help, somebody save me. You know, somebody throw a life preserver. You don't just stay silent and then go down to the depths of the water and drown. You cry for help. And the one who can help you when your heart is overwhelmed and when you're at the end of the earth is the God who is at the very ends of the earth, and it is the God who never gets overwhelmed. This is your very best remedy to despair and difficulty when you are in such a situation. It is to cry out to God. The Lord brings us to the end of the earth and to the point where our hearts are overwhelmed for a reason. And one of those reasons, amongst others, is to break us of our self-sufficiency and to teach us to cry out to Him. One of the most significant spiritual dangers we face is the deceit of self-sufficiency. We have this idea that we are really doing okay by ourselves, we can really handle things by ourselves. And such a position is spiritually fatal for the believer who is no longer called to live for himself or herself, but to live for Christ who died and rose again. We aren't called to be self-sufficient, and we aren't called to live for ourselves. And such situations that God brings us through then teach us to be those that live before the face of God, that communicate with God, and that ask God for help. God gave you prayer for times like these. This is why God made us to be a praying people. No matter how much you happen to be freaking out, I can assure you that your cry for help comes as no surprise to God. He's not surprised by your desperateness and by your difficulty. 1 Peter 5 tells us, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And so you say, "It's too heavy, I can't carry it." Well, brothers and sisters, you weren't meant to carry it. You weren't meant to carry the load that you do not think that you can carry. That's absolutely right. God didn't design any of us to carry these 500-pound metal weights around. We can't do it. We must cast those. Well, we couldn't even cast a 500-pound weight. We must ask God for help. We must lay it upon His shoulders because He has the strength to bear it. So we go on here to the petition now of verse 2. We've looked at David's situation, his desperateness, his cry to God. Now we look at his petition, what he asks God to do. Verse 2, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." So what is the imagery here of this rock that is higher than David? Well, we open with Psalm 18. You know, he begins in Psalm 18. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my stronghold." And he stacks all these terms so that we can build ourselves up in faith by saying the very words. And here he describes this rock that is higher than him. And what may help us here is to think about a situation of a flood. You've seen these videos at times where there's these crazy hurricanes or flash floods around the country. And you look at these pictures of interstates that are half submerged and cars that are submerged and people on the roofs of their on the roof of their houses, and you think, wow, that's a very significant situation. And the thing that always comes back to you in a flood, what must you do in a flood situation? There's one answer. You always go higher. Seek higher ground. That is how you escape a flood. When floods come, you don't stay at the same level. You go up. Safety is always found in increased altitude, unless there's a You got a tornado situation, you got to watch out for that. But in general, you got to go up to get out of the waters, right? And so David is thinking, he's praying and thinking here, I need a place of safety. I need somewhere higher than me. And if you're on the run from Absalom, if you're on the run from Saul, you know that you need to go up because you don't want to be at the same level of your attackers. Now, as you look at this petition, you might notice that David does not say, "I am already on the rock that is higher than I." It's interesting that he doesn't just say, "Lord, you are the rock." He does say that elsewhere in Psalm 18 and in other places. So he doesn't say, "Lord, I'm on the rock." He actually says, "Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now that can mean, I think, a few things. One is that he's saying, "Lord, lead me to a place of safety and refuge. Lead me to a place where my enemies cannot get me, where I cannot be touched." I also think that one of the desires that underlies this petition is to have a sense of that safety. Now, you could say, if you were counseling David and he says, "I don't feel safe. I don't feel like I'm at a rock that is higher than I." You might, if you were doing biblical counseling with David, you might have said, "David, look, God is already your rock. You don't You don't need to go anywhere. You're safe right here. God is with you. And that would be a true thing to say. But I think if you were David, you might press back and say, yeah, but I don't feel it right now. I don't have the peace that surpasses all understanding as I cry this out. And that is one of the things I think that we so desire when we are in a dangerous situation, is we want God not only to bring us higher to a place of safety where our enemies can't get us, but also that we would feel that we are on that rock itself and that we would have that sense of invincibility in God. Not invincibility in ourselves, but that we are safe because God has brought us to a place of safety. And so if we adopt David's prayer as our own, we might say, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, elevated above my enemies, safe from harm, and once you have placed me upon that rock, grant me peace, joy, and hope, because I will know that I am on that rock, and I will not doubt the security that I have in Christ. And so here's another reason for us to pray in overwhelming times, is the most solid and stable help that you or I can receive comes from the rock that is our God, and the place that he can place us higher up, a place of safety and refuge. You know, none of us can offer that to one another, ultimately. We can't fix all these problems for one another, but our God can. He can place us in such a place of spiritual and perhaps physical safety as well. And sometimes when we come to one another, we can help one another. We can encourage one another with truths like this. But we can also get anxious and fearful with each other as well. That's one of the challenges of, you know, bringing your anxieties and discouragements to other people. Anxiety, worry, and fear can unfortunately be contagious. You can discourage people by sharing your own discouragement. Sometimes people can help us pull out of that morass and think differently about things. But the very best person that you can go to is God himself, who is able to save and deliver and protect his people, unlike any of us. Now, to encourage himself in this petition, what David does next in verses 3 through 4 is to remember what God had done for him in the past. He consoles himself by confessing how God had delivered him in the past. In verse 3, he says, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever, forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Spurgeon points out here, past experience is the nurse of faith. Past experience is the nurse of faith. It is so valuable for us, brothers and sisters, to have a stock of memories of how God came through for us. Because we then see and we are reminded that, yes, God could help in this situation as well. There's no reason to think or doubt that God can't help here because he has helped in these other situations as well. You may recall what the prophet Samuel did when God defeated the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7. There was this fearful moment when the Philistines surrounded the children of Israel and God miraculously delivered them from the Philistines, and they destroyed the Philistine armies, which didn't seem to be a likely outcome. And what Samuel did after that happened is he set up the Ebenezer Stone. You remember the Ebenezer Stone, the rock of help. And he says, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And the stone was meant to be there as a nurse of faith. It was meant to be that thing that you could take your kids to. Maybe later generations of Israelites, they do their homeschool field trips, and they could go and say, "Let's go look at the Ebenezer Stone. What did God do for us?" And we could all recount, "This is the time where Samuel cried out to God, and he offered a lamb, and there was a deliverance, and it was an amazing thing." And all of this would nurture faith. Stories of remembrance. We need Ebenezer Stones. We need points of remembrance. Maybe you need a remembrance journal, a Thanksgiving journal. The more Ebenezers you have, the better. The better safety you will have against the discouragements and doubts and wrong thinking that can sometimes afflict us when our heart is overwhelmed. Now, the next thing David does as we move to the third section is to pray for the king, verses 5 through through 7. This might seem a bit of an odd transition, but I think it's quite relevant that it's here. Verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him." Now, these verses might actually be a suggestion that it's more likely that he wrote it during the time of Absalom or during the time of his reign. I think that's possibly the case. But what may be a little bit curious about this petition is, why does David pray in the third person? You might think, well, he's the king. Why is he saying, deliver the king? And why does he say, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him? It's true that sometimes the authors of Scripture would speak about themselves in the third person, but I think there's a little bit more significance to it than that, because David could have said, Lord, you will prolong my life. You will preserve me for many generations. Prepare mercy and truth which may preserve me. And he could apply those promises somewhat to himself. But I think this is another evidence in the Psalms of that messianic consciousness that we have noticed in many Psalms so far. That David is viewing things beyond just himself. It's true that he's the king. It's true that these petitions have application to him to some degree. But he looks beyond that. Perhaps he's received the Davidic covenant at this point, which would fuel his hope in the idea that the king and the Davidic kings would reign forever. That may have been what fueled his prayer here. Now, why does he pray this here? What is the relevance of this petition? Well, if we connect this ultimately to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that we find prosperity and safety when the reign of King Jesus is prosperous and advancing. When mercy and truth are behind and growing the kingdom of Christ, we find our own prosperity and our own safety in that king and in that kingdom. So as we pray against our enemies and we pray that God would then take us to the higher rock, we also have a kingdom consciousness. We're praying for the advance of the reign of King Jesus. We're praying for the advance of God's purposes in the world. We're always having that kingdom mindset in our prayers. And I think it's noteworthy that, and I would encourage us in this, that when we have personal problems and trials, we can become so inwardly focused that effectively the universe is me and my problem. There's like nothing outside of it. And what I would encourage us in is, please have a kingdom consciousness. Have a sense of the reign of King Jesus. Have a sense of that petition, your kingdom come, your will be done. And that is helpful for us because it gets us outside of our own problems and gets us to the bigger picture of what God is doing. And I do think that that's what David is doing here. And as William Plumer commented, he says that it's valuable to think about the king and the kingdom because it reminds us of the reign of God in our lives and his resources to help us. He says, William Plumer says this, "Great as our wants and necessities may be, they cannot exceed the measure of the mercy and truth secured in the covenant of redemption to Christ himself and through him to all believers." So what he's encouraging us in here is to say, our wants and necessities may be great, our trials may be difficult, but the resources of grace found in Jesus Christ the King are always to exceed whatever it is we are facing. It is good for us when our heart is overwhelmed to refocus our attention upon King Jesus and to pray for the advance of his kingdom. We're part of his kingdom. He's bringing forth his kingdom of grace in our lives. And so it's very relevant that we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it reminds us that though our troubles may be big and heavy, they will vanish in due time as King Jesus delivers us and as he brings his kingdom into our hearts and throughout the world. So now we come to the fourth and final portion of the psalm, David's commitment. Despite all the challenges, he is committed to following his God and keeping his vows. Verse 8, So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Another thing that helps us when things are difficult is to remember our solemn duties to God. And the word duty is a word that's fallen on hard times because we can think of it so negatively, but I would say that we need to have a sense of joyful duty. Sometimes our duty is less joyful than other times. We obviously want to do things in joy. But these commitments, these covenant commitments, these vows we make to God refocus us on what it is we are to do next. We think, I don't know what to do. I can't fix this situation. I'm stuck. Well, keep your vows to God. Do what King Jesus has commanded. What does he have for you to do next in this situation? We're not told here what vows it is that David took. There's many times in the Psalms where David and other believers will say, I must keep my vows to God. And they seem to be, in a general broad sense, the basic commitment of worshiping God and serving God. That seems to be just at the core of what these vows are. I know that at times in the Old Testament law, they would make special vows, or they would bring special sacrifices, but at core, there was a covenant commitment that bound every believer to worship God and to serve God. That's one of the reasons that we have membership vows in our congregation, is because when we see people joining the body of Christ, they are making a solemn vow to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God himself, to follow him all the days of their life. It's not just to this church, it's really an expression of that basic commitment of every believer. Now, one of the particular areas that David is absolutely committed to doing forever faithfully is found in verse 8. He says, "So I will sing praise to your name forever." And you know what one of the most basic duties of our vows obligates us to? It is to praise God all of our days. David Dixon, commenting on the psalm, he says that the main matter of our vows is the moral duty of rejoicing in God and heartily praising him. He says, if you want to get to the core of what is it that God wants us to do, no matter what, and it is to praise our God all the days of our life. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is our duty, brothers and sisters. And so no matter how difficult the situation gets, no matter how far removed you are at the ends of the earth, and no matter how heavy the weight feels upon you, you have the ability to cry out to God. And you're crying out to a God who hears and who will deliver. And having cried out to God, having rested your case with him, waiting upon him to bring you to the rock that is higher than you, now serve him, now worship him, now rejoice, because he is your God and Savior. So remember that as you seek that rock that is higher than you, you are seeking help from the one who can truly help you. You may be overwhelmed, but God is not overwhelmed, and he cannot be overwhelmed by what you are facing. So let us pray some of these petitions as we close our time together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you are our rock. You are our deliverer. We thank you for these petitions of David, that when we are feeling that we are not in a place of safety, when we are facing enemies, when we are facing the weight of discouragement and difficulty, that you can bring us to a place of safety. Lord, I pray that these words would be upon our hearts this week, that we would remember this petition, and that if we find ourselves overwhelmed, that we would then cry out to you, and that we would then be flooded with that Holy Spirit sense of safety and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, a peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for your promises in this word, and we pray now in the name of Christ. Amen.